We're in Ezekiel 33 as we continue. You know, last week we looked at the God proclaiming judgments on the surrounding nations, you know, the enemies of Israel, Ammon and Moab and Edom and Tyre, the Sidon, and Egypt, the Philistia, all the surrounding, the closest nations, and these nations that have been butting heads with Israel, and many still are and do. And God proclaiming judgments upon them. He's going to deal with them, wiping out Tyre, we looked at. And in the context of God using Ezekiel to pronounce and proclaim judgments on the surrounding nations, in that context of judgment. You know, here in chapter 33, God's speaking to Ezekiel about a watchman. In the, you know, in the midst of all these judgments and prophecies and proclamations, you know, the need for a watchman. In the time of wartime or battle and judgments, and God bringing the sword upon these nations, Him addressing His people about, you know, the need for a watchman. During a time of battle, during wartime, how important it is for us to have a watchman, and how important it is for the nation Israel, and Him, you know, drawing their attention and trying to communicate again through the picture and the illustration of a watchman. For the people, you know, a watchman needs to have the people's interest in mind. You know, for our best interest. Look at verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. It's for their own best interests. They're going to gather someone and appoint someone to be the watchman. And of course, they're going to try their best in their own wisdom to appoint the best person for the job, for the task, for the duty, to rise to the occasion, to be the best watchman. For their own security's at risk. And you know, their own benefit, well-being, interests are, you know, in the balance. So he telling them, you know, of the need for a watchman, setting up an illustration and a message to reach them. It's for our own best interest. Ours too. You know, since 9/11, our borders have, you know, and the TSA and Homeland Security being cranked up in the country, and the change in our life now, and the concern we have. I don't know about you, but I'd like the Border Patrol and those, you know, officers at the border, I want them to be good watchmen. I want them to be on their toes. You know, to be, you know, even though profiling isn't, you know, suggested in the United States, I want them to profile big time. I want their minds to be alert and awake as they look into the eyes of those who come across the border for our best interest. They represent us. And for the people's sake, to appoint a watchman for our own security, for our own good, for our own borders. Appointed by the people in verse 2, as God tells them, Son of Man. You know, just addressing a need and the people's concern, and really persuading and drawing their attention in a specific direction for the people's, you know, need for a watchman. They appoint one, and he should be one that has qualifications. Look at verse 3. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, a watchman appointed by the people, a watchman, you know, should be, you know, qualified. He should have good senses. You know, if you have a night security watchman, You don't want one that's got poor vision. You want one that can see very well, have good acute vision, acute senses. You know, that's how I feel. Somebody that, you know, got a sense of, hey, something isn't right here. As he's watching over, there's something just ain't right. Somebody that's alert, awake, in tune, acutely aware. Having good senses and sight and hearing. As he says, you know, he sees the sword coming up on the land, and then having that reactive, you know, ability, response, to react quickly, you know, and warn the people, you know, to fill the duty of a watchman. There's some, you know, New Testament scriptures that, you know, relate to our faith and, you know, kind of fill the qualification of one, of a watchman. I'm going to read them to you. You can, you know, write them down, read them later, or you can follow me if you're quick enough. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The need to be awake as a watchman, you know, and especially a night watchman. That's the greatest problem or weakness, is falling asleep. And the enemy's advances, you know, the element of surprise. But for us spiritually, to be awake, to be sober, you know, this word means just what we have in the same use we use it for today. To be sober, because you start, you know, drinking or getting loaded or takes, you know, substance, your judgment becomes impaired. You're not a good watchman. Your awareness, you know, is thrown out the window. You become prey. To watch, to be sober. In 1 Peter, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, sober. But this word vigilant, it really means to have a serious state of mind. Be vigilant. You know, and I've noticed that when you come across, I go across and forth, back and forth to Canada often. And, you know, the border patrol and the guys there, the officers, Homeland Security, they are no nonsense. They are serious and need to be. I'm glad they are. They look at me. You know, I remember when I first started, and, you know, the first few times I was a little frivolous. Hey, how you doing? You got anything in your truck? Just a gun. Stupid comments, responses. You don't joke with them. They're no nonsense, and they need to be serious. And so do we. And so does our watchmen. Those that watch out, look out for us. Serious, vigilant, alert, awake. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Peter writes, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And having that right state of mind. Being awake, being alert, being vigilant. And also, you know, a watchman appointed by the people is, you want him to have the interests of the people in mind. You want him to be a patriot. If he's guarding our borders, you want to have him to, you know, love our country. You want him to have, you know, our country's well-being in mind as his interest, the interest of the people, the interest of our well-being, our security, the protection of our family and property. As he addresses the, you know, the need for a watchman, that a watchman should be alert, or he should see and have that responsive reaction to sound warning, you know, to give warning, to be somebody that's quick, you know, in relaying the need to take heed to the warning. Interests of the people, needing to have the interests of the people, being aware and not impaired, but being sober, being awake, being alert, being serious. sharing the people's interest. To have the senses and the sense, you know, good sense, you know, like discernment. Something right about this guy. You know, and following up on it. The good senses would make a good watchman. Responding to the task, you know, reaction. Ezekiel, God speaking to Ezekiel, says, you know, appoint one. You know, if we were to appoint one, we'd want to appoint one that would rise to the task. Be awake and alert and vigilant and serious. It's, you know, the people's interests he addresses. And the people's interests, for one to appoint a watchman, should have the interests of the people in mind, obviously. I mean, that's one of the qualifications. But God's interest is what he's moving in the direction of this message to. And now they got your attention that you need to be watched over. God, you need a watchman. You need somebody that's serious and has your best interest in mind. He continues in verse 7. He says, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. First, he's saying, share it with the people, you know, the need to appoint a watchman. But God has appointed Ezekiel to be their watchman, appointed by God. God's interest over his people and their well-being, he has it in mind. He's highly concerned about his people. He appoints Ezekiel. There's, you know, those that have conflicting interests. I read about two preachers. You know, God's interest in mind. He has his best interest and interest for his people. But there's, you know, conflicting interests. I read about these two preachers that have two different ideas about serving God different ways. They had a dispute and there was a conflict. Until one became agreeable, you know, agree to disagree. And he says, you know, we can serve God differently. You can serve God your way, and I can serve God his way. But there's differences. And God has our best interests in mind. Conflicting interests. And he tells Ezekiel, as he appoints him in verse 7, you know, you're going to hear a word from my mouth, his word, and warn them for me, God's word, God's way. Best interest, God's interest over his people. Ezekiel, to talk to them about a watchman and their need for a watchman, and God appointing him to be their watchman. He goes on, you know, through the passage, as God, you know, as Ezekiel unfolds God's word and message to the people, he makes known his interests, God's interests, the most important thing to the people. It isn't their property. It is their security, but in a different sense, maybe that they might think or we might think. It's their salvation, obviously. And it's our salvation. God's interest in us, and his desire to protect and look over and watch over us, is our salvation. In verse 10, he says, therefore you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if your transgressions and your sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? You know, they are asking a question, really, and, you know, hey, we're all sinners. We have a sinful nature. How then shall we live? What are we supposed to do? And he, using this message, is going to, you know, address some questions in their minds, some distortions, some nonsense. But he, you know, the question of, hey, how then shall we live? We're all sinners. We all have a sinful nature. And God's interest is the most important towards us and our salvation. He spells it out as turning from sin. He goes on, you know, much like in chapter 18. You remember when in chapter 18 when he said that, you know, there's a proverb circulating in Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And he was saying, you know, no longer will that proverb be used in Israel. Can't blame your parents. Can't blame anybody. There's no blame shifting. God setting the record straight that when we stand before Jesus Christ, we stand and give an account for our own life. No more excuses. But he says that in the same sense because he was addressing, you know, their mindset and their argument. Things that don't seem fair. Are you using Babylon to attack us? A nation that's more wicked than us to correct us? It doesn't seem right. But he's going to address some questions here. And the first question is, how then shall we live? What are we supposed to do? We're sinners. We have a sinful nature. And if we pine away, that means waste away. Sin in our sin. It'll ruin us. How then shall we live? He goes on in this passage to tell them, you know, if a righteous man, and he covers much of the same, you know, message as he does in chapter 18. If a righteous man, you know, turns away from his righteousness and does evil, he's going to die. If you live in sin, you will die. But if an evil man or a man in sin turns and does what's right, he's going to live. You know, as the Bible tells us, that life and death is in his hand and he sets it before us. Choose life, do what's right. But he's spelling it out in this passage through the watchman illustration, getting their attention and their need for security. What are we supposed to do? We have a sinful nature. Do what's right. I like it in verse 11, how he addresses and speaks. He speaks with such emphasis. When he talks like this, it's for us to take heed and take note. God doesn't speak like this, you know, a whole lot through the Scripture. But notice in verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord. He's getting extremely serious. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The need for security, the need for a watchman to pronounce a warning, and the proclamation of God's warning. Turn from sin and live. But in his, you know, proclamation, warning, he, you know, makes a point. He says, as I live, you know, setting the record straight, get this right, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Who he is and his love. You know, clearing up some, you know, arguments or misconceptions. How can a God of love send someone to hell? Or how, if God is a God of love, why is there suffering in this world? And him spelling out, as I live, let me make the record straight. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible tells us that the message from God, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, it's his will that we all repent. We all understand Jesus and the message of grace, that we all accept God's offer of life. Make no mistake, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I like this because he's talking. It's, you know, justice and mercy of God is inseparable. It's who God is. He's holy, but he's just. He's loving, but he's just. And in the context of his justice, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you would turn, that you would repent, and that you would live. He's relating this to the illustration of a watchman. And he's clearing up some nonsense. People would question his love. Love for us, love for his people, love for man, love for their best interests, love for their welfare, love for their future. To challenge God's love. Clearing it up. Look in verse 13. He says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness. He's putting it in a form of an offer. When I say to the righteous, live. Make the right decisions. But He refuses my offer. And he trusts in his own righteousness. He's missing it. He's got a misconception about God's offer, love, righteousness, way. He is setting the record straight. Offer of life. But if one refuses and trusts in his own righteousness, it's on what grounds would one refuse of God's offer of life? On the grounds of his own righteousness. You got it ingrained in their mind that, you know, I'm good enough. Or, I did a pretty good life. I did the best I can. I mean, I'm doing more good than I had to evil. Surely God's going to save me. But him addressing, I've offered you life. And if you choose, but if you choose your own righteousness. In verse 27, again, he repeats that emphasis emphatically. He says, surely thus saith us to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds in the cave shall die of pestilence. You can't hide from God's judgment. You know, you can hold up. I was talking to a trucker, 4 or 5 weeks ago. And I was in a Denny's with the truck stop, and my back's in the booth, and he's sitting in the corner, and his back's up against the wall. There's 3 or 4 booths in between us, but nobody's there. So I don't know how the conversation started. It probably something in the news or something. But one thing led to another. We started talking about God's judgment and the rapture. And I said, well, I believe that, you know, it's not appointed unto the children of God. He's going to take us out of here before he pours out his wrath. But he had this mindset. Well, you know what I believe? He had kind of like a long beard. I think he had like Mennonite type backgrounds. And, you know, he had a mix of things from Missouri. He says that God is like, I think he's called me to endure. He's got to, you know, he's going to survive this. As if, you know, he's got the farm and he's got the animals. He's got a windmill and he's got the water on his own. Self-contained, self-sufficient, strong enough. Whereas some of them had that mentality. They're going to hide up in the caves and in the strongholds. They're not going to be judged by God. But he tells them, you know, you might think you're going to endure this or by your own strength deal with it. And, you know, you rely on the sword. In verse 26, he says, you know, you rely on your sword. You commit abomination. You're going to die by the sword, basically. You know, your own strength. You're going to die in your own strength. You don't accept his offer. I don't accept his offer. We're not going to get by his judgment based on our own righteousness, based on our own strength, based upon anything of our own. Not to trust in your own. Clearing up some of the misconceptions. As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this one about, you know, relying on the sword or your own strength. In verse 24, another one he clears up. Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land has been given to us as a possession. It's mine. Belongs to me. And dropping names, you know, Abraham, and how God promised to Abraham to give him the land. And they're steadfast, and they're going to hunker down. They're going to say, hey, it belongs to us, based upon the promise. Ignoring the warning God giving them of the judgment to come, to submit under God's chastisement at that time for them. But God addressing their, you know, argument. Hey, there's strength in numbers. We can hunker down. Abraham was only one. We're united. We can hold the land, hold the fort, keep what's ours. Addressing their arguments. But God, you know, addressing the big argument. You know, those that question his love. And challenge his plan and his will for our best interests. His control over our life. And challenging, you know, according to what I think, my strength, my right, my ideas. God's heart, God's interest for his people. Look in verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. Often, you know, we had these ideas. It's not fair. It's not right. What's going on? It's not in line with the way I think, the way my will, my understanding of who God is, what I think should happen. It's not fair. And him addressing that argument in their minds, not fair. He addresses it because he's setting the record straight. Questioning God's love. Because when I think things are not fair, and, you know, I question God's love over my life, his plan, his will, what he's doing, what he chooses to do. It's not fair. I have this idea. It's not fair that he should treat me this way. When in truth, he says it's not fair that they do what they, in their way. Setting the record straight. You know, if you look at this and you think about God bringing the judgment and justice upon the nation Israel, and you really have that mentality, man, it's not fair. They did. Some of them did. It's not right. God used Babylon, a more wicked nation than we, to bring correction on us, bring us into captivity. But if you look at what God does, in the message here, he's condescending through Ezekiel, and he's pleading to his people. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here is heart. You know, one of the qualifications of a watchman, you know, should have our best interests in mind. Be rightly motivated. Be a patriot. But him and his interest towards us. Here's heart. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. I set before you life. Live. And how he pleads. He doesn't have to do that. We question God's love and how he's pleading. Through Ezekiel, God pleads with man. And really, what's unfair? You know, the question isn't, why would, you know, God's unfair. Why would one go to hell? If God is a God of love, why is there a hell? That's, you know, it's unfair in these ideas. Some people in the world, they think that. That's not the kind of God of love that I kind of construe in my mind. And they got that idea that it's unfair, he's unjust. And they challenge his justice, his love, his sovereignty. But they question his love. When in truth, when you really look at it, it's not, you know, the mystery isn't that why one would end up in hell, but how God could bring someone to heaven. That's the mystery. That's what's unfair. What's unfair is that God, you know, that's what their question was. Hey, we're sitting here in sin. Are we going to pine away? Are we going to waste away in our sin? We all have a sinful nature. And the question is, why? I mean, what's the good? We're heading for ruin. We're all sinners. We'll all live in the fall. And yet, the mystery and the question is how he brings us to heaven. That we even have received an invitation. That's what's not fair. How he can forgive us. His mercy and his justice, you know, are inseparable. But how he would, you know, dispense mercy, how he would grant me mercy. That's what's unfair. God is a God of love and God of grace. But he doesn't have to be. And to question his love and truth, who he is, who sent his son to die on the cross in my place, that's the question his love. Is that fair? That's totally unfair. See, from the perspective of one who receives his offer, oh, it's totally unfair what you did for me. What a gift of grace I don't deserve. But I accept. I mean, the fairness the unfairness is on my end. The real mystery is how I get to heaven. But the question, God's love, the Bible tells us, you know, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would, dare to die. But God sends his son and demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. That's what's unfair. Dying for us. He goes on and he tells something to Ezekiel. You know, I appointed you the watchman, and things kind of turning around in Ezekiel's life. Look in verse 30. As for you, son of man, The children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors and the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word of the Lord comes. They're starting to give Ezekiel some clout. And the reason why is if you back up, look in verse 21. In the midst of this chapter, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Ezekiel's been prophesying for 3 years. Remember a few chapters back, he said, circle this day. Mark this day on your calendar, Ezekiel, and tell the people, today is the day that Nebuchadnezzar lays siege on Jerusalem. But the truth is, they didn't know that. There was no means of communication. They didn't have direct connect Nextel phones. They were months away from understanding news that was happening, you know, hundreds of miles away. Well, a few years later, someone escapes from Jerusalem. He's got, Jerusalem's been captured. All of a sudden, Ezekiel's now a prophet and his word came true. Hey, Ezekiel, they're talking now. They're respecting what you say. Your prophecy's been affirmed. And we can validate prophecies in Scripture because we see how they're fulfilled. And here, God telling Ezekiel, you know, he's gaining some clout. You know, the application for this chapter is obvious. Look at verse 31. So they come to you, Ezekiel, as people. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. It's interesting, you know, how he says, man, your words to them are now like a song. They're accepting, they're receiving his words, but not doing them. I remember talking to somebody about Pastor Chuck years ago. He used to come on the radio here. And this lady says, man, I used to love to listen to him. His words were like velvet. And he is. He's got that, like, such a loving way to communicate. And they love your words, Ezekiel. They hear your words, Ezekiel. They're like a song to them, but they're not doing them, Ezekiel. And the application is to do them. And, you know, later on, he states, you know, that part of the reason why the prophecy is given is that when the prophecy is fulfilled, he says, that they will know that I am God. That they grab their attention, get our attention. We can now look and put, you know, connect the dots and realize he's true. He's real. He came. He fulfilled. Only God can predict the future and fulfill it. He sees what's up and coming. He's our only watchman. He's the only watchman qualified to watch over our soul. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And he has our best interests in mind. Roseanne seen something this morning. I don't know if she told some of you about what happened in Indiana. A storm came during a concert, a third day concert. And this just happened yesterday. That bad storm came through here, probably part of that same cell. And the big, you know, the awning, the stage fell down. 4 people were killed. And you know, you look at that and you think, man, you know, why did he allow that to happen? It's just a bunch of Christians coming. But it's our best interest he has in mind. I don't know why, but he does. And to entrust my security in his hands is what he's calling for. You know, I offer before you life. You want to trust in your own righteousness? Go ahead, but you die. You want to trust in your own strength? Go ahead. But you die. You want to trust in the sword? You want to try to survive? You want to hunker down? You want to live for yourself? You want to provide for yourself? You want to rely upon yourself? Go ahead, but you'll die. He's our only secure, true, qualified watchman. As he tells Ezekiel, you know, you're giving them the word, the message, but they're not listening. I'd like to flip over to John chapter 1, if you turn with me. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And we'll close. How, you know, what are we supposed to do? You know, pine away in our own sin, in our own sinful nature? My God of love would come when I question His love. Sent His Son dying upon a cross for us in our place, offering us life, offering us mercy. In John 1, look in verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, entitled the right, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, out of Abraham or nationality, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not because of my own strength, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What we're supposed to do is receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Changes everything. and takes His justice and His mercy that are inseparable and allocates mercy upon us because of what He did in our place. Let's stand. The watchman. The qualifications of the watchman. You know, last week we covered 7 chapters or 8 chapters. This week we covered 1. Next week, it talks about the good shepherd and the bad shepherd and the qualifications and the concern, the care, kind of zeroing in even more, not just a watchman, but a shepherd, and we need a Savior. But we have a watchman that watches over us and that doesn't slumber or sleep, that has our best interests in mind, that desires and pleads with man that we turn from our sin and turn to Him and accept His offer of life. And Lord, we do. We turn to You this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that, all the promises that are in Christ, yes and amen. And for Your offers, Lord, of grace and mercy and the access that we have before You because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And upon that basis of His shed blood, we can stand before a holy God, forgiven and pardoned and blessed. And Lord, we accept and we receive. We ask that You have Your way in our heart, that You would cleanse us, Lord. I tried to cleanse them and they wouldn't be cleansed. That You would wash us, and that we would have a heart and a responsive reaction to do what You're telling us to do. Heed the warning. Stay close to You, to love You in return. Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Draw us close. Keep us in Your hand. Have Your way. Help us understand Your good intentions and plans for us, Lord. And bow our knee before You. We ask that You would supervise, Lord, our lives according to Your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.